Well, we're continuing through the Bible, and we're going to be continuing through Isaiah. So why don't you grab your Bibles, and we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 25 tonight. There was a candidate that was up for being one of the church deacons for an old church. And when he was up for the deaconship, the committee asked him, "What part of the Bible do you like the best?" He said, "I like the New Testament the best." Well, then he was asked, "Well, what book in the New Testament is your favorite?" And they said, "Well, the book of the parables." And they said, "Well, then, what's one of your favorite parables? And tell us why it's your favorite and all that." And he kind of very nervously started to say, "Well, once upon a time, there was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on and met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And as he hung there many days and many nights, the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he fell upon the stony ground. And it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. Later, he went on and met the man who said, 'Come in and take supper with me.' But he said, 'I can't come in, for I have married a wife.' And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. And then they came to Jerusalem and saw the Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up upon a window in the wall. And when she saw him, she laughed and said, she laughed and he said, 'Throw her down out of there.' And so they threw her down, and he said, 'Throw her down again.' And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments which they picked up filled 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the day of judgment?" The membership committee agreed that this was indeed a knowledgeable candidate, and they brought him on as a deacon. Oh, man. You know, it's sad, but a lot of people, their knowledge of the Bible, well, some of it's just enough to be dangerous. And one of the things I admire about this group is you guys are saying, "Hey, let's just go through the Bible. Let's study the scriptures on a Wednesday night." And you know, the thing is, the book of Isaiah is one that's powerful and very prophetic, but it's also in some places what some might call tedious. When you get through all the judgments and the wrath, you kind of think, man, this is heavy duty stuff. But I think what you'll find is there are pieces in Isaiah that kind of make the rest of the puzzle come together. I think if you have a handle on the book of Isaiah, it'll help you understand much of the New Testament, because Isaiah is quoted throughout the New Testament. Paul the Apostle, Jesus himself taught out of the book of Isaiah. And so what you'll find is some of the missing links, some of the things you may not fully understand in the New Testament will sort of make more sense as you study the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So I commend you guys for plugging away and studying the scriptures. We are in the 4 chapters of what is called the Little Apocalypse, or Isaiah's Apocalypse, and it's chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. On Sunday, we started that, and we looked at chapter 24, and we saw the destruction of the earth. That's part of Isaiah's Apocalypse, or the Little Apocalypse, the destruction of the earth. If you missed Sunday, we talked about how the world will come to an end. It will be destroyed. It's a promise of God. I guess that's kind of the bad news. But in Isaiah's Apocalypse, we see not just the bad news, but we also have some good news. In fact, the last 3 chapters of the Little Apocalypse, chapter 25, 26, and 27, gives us some good stuff. In fact, one of the things I love about Isaiah is he's very articulate and eloquent, and he never really repeats himself over and over again. He kind of comes up with new ways of saying things, and it makes it real interesting. But in all the judgment and all the wrath and all that stuff, there are little gems tucked away in Isaiah. He gives us little things to chew on that are really kind of interesting and also, I believe, important. And so let's continue in our study, and we're right there in chapter 25 of Isaiah. Here he starts out and he says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, as we jump from this chapter into chapter 25 from 24, it's a bit of an abrupt jump. Did you notice that? Maybe if you were here on Sunday, you think, yeah, okay, the destruction of the world, judgments of the kings, judgments of all the rulers of the nations that were godless, and now we're suddenly just praising the Lord. This kind of almost sounded like a New Testament book here in verse 1 of 25. But see, here's the thing. Even in God's judgment, we must remember that there's praise and exaltation that's due to the Lord. There's many reasons why we need to be praising the Lord, even in the midst of His judgment, even as we read these books. And that is because, number one, the judgment of the Lord speaks of His righteousness. But also, the judgment of the Lord speaks of His faithfulness. The fact is, He promised if the children of Israel would forsake the Lord, and as the world would forsake the Lord, there would be judgment that's coming. The Lord's word is true and righteous, and He's faithful to do exactly what He says, whether it's fun, happy stuff, or if it's scary, brutal stuff, He's still faithful. And I think it's in that tone, as we begin chapter 25, Isaiah just gives the Lord a little praise and adulation here as he says, man, Lord, you've done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He's saying the things you said of old time, they're going to come true. They're going to come to pass. Man, I hope you're a person and that I'm a person that just absolutely believes that God's word is going to come to pass. Because he says it, it's a done deal. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about the wicked servant who kind of thinks that the Lord has sort of forgotten to come back. And he starts partying down and goofing around because he just doesn't really think that the Lord's word, it's going to come to pass. Or in other places in the Bible, we read about these different individuals that seem to think they're getting away with sin, but the Lord just says, I'm going to be faithful even in judgment. Like Samson. Three main vows of the Nazarite, not to cut your hair, not to touch any dead thing, not to drink any wine. But one by one, those things started to fall in Samson's life. Because of that, he ended up breaking all three of his vows, and it was at that point the judgment of the Lord really came upon him. He must have been the guy that would think he's getting away with something. After all, he judged Israel for 20 long years. Even while he was in the midst of all his sinful things that he was doing, the Lord still just kind of was patient toward Samson. But you know the story. As Delilah cut his hair, he ended up getting his eyes poked out by the Philistines, and he was bound up in chains to the grinding wheel of the mill. And he ground round and round, day in and day out. By the way, that's a perfect picture of what sin does, isn't it? Sin blinds you, binds you, and it grinds you. It's what Samson experienced, only he thought he was getting away with it. And I hope that we don't make that same mistake, for the word of the Lord is true. And he says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Man, it's the truth of the word, and we can give the Lord praise, that we can bank on his word. Have you ever seen the Kmart mom? If you touch that thing one more time, you're really going to get it. Stop that right now, she says. And then the kid kind of looks away for a second and then looks back to the thing and touches it again. If you touch that one more time, you're really going to get it. She turns around and, you know, it's funny. The thing about parents that do that, you know what you're teaching your kids? You're teaching them the level of your voice it's going to get to that actually they should believe you. You know, if it gets to screaming, if you don't, oh, mom's serious now, you know. You get like 8 or 10 things and then, oh, mom's level's about 96 decibels now. We better back off from touching the toys and stuff. Man, I love the word of the Lord when he says, if you do this, then this will happen. You can count on it. You can bank on it 100%. And that's really what the Lord is deserving, the praise that Isaiah gives him in verse 1. Well, he continues in this description of the Lord and says in verse 2, for thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defended city, a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore, shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of terrible ones is as of a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now, this is a description of the Lord judging the nations. But what does he say? There's a couple things that I find interesting here. First of all, notice the counterfeit branch. We see this several times in Isaiah. In Isaiah, we hear about the branch of David, or the root of David, the branch. We talked about that from previous chapters. But this branch, or netzer, is this picture of Christ. But whenever there's a reference in the negative of the branch, it's almost a sure thing that he's picturing or referencing a coming world leader that will be a counterfeit branch. And it's saying here, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Probably prophetically speaking of that coming world leader that is against God and is going to deceive the world. We've talked about that in previous studies. But notice in verse 4, it says, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, strength to the needy. In the second coming of Christ, one of the things you need to mark and take note of, there's going to be a reversal of fortunes. In fact, we're going to divide this, I guess, up, this little chapter up into several parts. And if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 5 kind of speak of that, a reversal of fortune. That is that the poor will be blessed, the needy will be taken care of. But it would seem that those that did not trust in the Lord, even though they might have been wealthy or high and mighty, they're going to be brought down very low. Are you one of the people in this world that just nothing seems to go right for you? Man, you just can't hold a job. You just can't keep up with the bills. You're always the one who's sick all the time. You're the one who everybody sort of gives a hard time, or everybody hates you. Nobody likes you. You want to go out and eat worms. Are you one of those people? Because I've got good news for you. If that is your plight in life, if that really has happened to you, I believe there's going to be this great reversal of fortune, or blessing, if you would, in the kingdom of God. Those that were really high and mighty, trusting in their own thing, doing well on their own, it seems there's going to be a role reversal in the kingdom. Now, here's the thing. You think, yeah, but I want that now. How come I can't have it now? Well, listen, if you're low and needy today, you might have that for an average of 74 years, and then you'll die. But then you go to heaven, and you live eternally with the Lord, eternally, and it seems that there will be a role reversal. The meek shall inherit the earth. All throughout the Bible, it kind of talks about the swapping of reversal, or reversal of roles. Keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Samuel with me. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have this song that Hannah sang, and she sort of articulates it best, I think, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, Hannah was one of those people who you could argue things never went right for her. Other ladies made fun of her because she was barren. And if you were a woman living in those days in Israel and you could not have a child, you were very, you know, outcasted. You were a person who was sort of identified as weak and foolish and useless. And poor Hannah, she felt that. But then the Lord, by the power of the Lord, she became pregnant and she gave birth to Samuel. And so now she breaks out into song. But listen to this song. I believe it's prophetic and powerful. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it says, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Man, that's awesome. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, And they that stumbled are girded with strength. You see the irony there? The mighty men, they'll be weakened and the stumbling will be strengthened. Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and hath set the world upon them. He will keep his feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. You know, I love the Lord's ability to turn things around. Every now and then we get a glimpse of that here and now on this earth, but honestly, for some, it's not going to happen until the kingdom of the Lord. Maybe you're one of those people that has just kind of gone through life struggling. But I would encourage you tonight to just hang in there, be strong, trust in the Lord. Because chances are the people who are doing really well, they're not really trusting the Lord because they're doing good. But if you're in a helpless condition, physically, financially, emotionally, and you're just feeling, man, I just can't do it, then good, you can say, I can't do it. And it's going to have to be the Lord. And I believe the Lord has a way of turning all these things around. He definitely implies that when the kingdom of God is ushered in, that all these things will come out in the wash. Nobody will be able to say, hey, I was given a bum rap, a bum deal. But everybody will say, righteous and true are his judgments. Oh, we could talk about other passages that talk about the great leveling out that's going to take place in James chapter 5 and other places that talks about this seeming reversal of roles from the present day to the kingdom of God. Now, some of you might be sitting here saying, Brett, hold on. Now, you're talking to all these people who are downtrodden and depressed and everything, but I'm actually doing pretty good. I've got it made here in Portland. Man, I got a nice house, nice car, family's healthy, everybody's good. What does that mean for me in the kingdom of God? I don't know. Tough bananas. Anyway, no, just no, actually, I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people who've really got it made. The Lord has blessed me on every level. And I have to say, Lord, boy, in this great reversal of roles that we seem to see in the scriptures, what does that mean? Well, I think the Bible does give us some hints. To whom much is given, much is required. The idea is, if you've been blessed with a lot of good things and with good health and a strong body, the question is, what are you doing with it? Who are you trusting? What are you trusting in? If you are healthy, wealthy, and wise, are you just saying, look at what I have built up, look at my home, and look at my business and all that? If you're doing that, then I don't think I'd want to be in your tennies when you stand before the Lord. But if you're saying, praise the Lord for everything that I've been given, thank the Lord for all the good things, it's all Him. I've done nothing to deserve it. It's His grace. And I'm going to use it however I can for the kingdom of God. And you have to pray and say, Lord, what do I do? How can I best use the blessings that you've given? Every now and then I see that in a beautiful way. There's people in this church that have big fancy houses, and yet they just open their doors and let our high schoolers come piling in and stomping mud in their carpet and their house. Come on in, feeding them all and just blessing them. I remember when this church first started, we didn't have a place to do the Sunday night celebration. And so this one couple opened up their home, and just a big, fancy, well, probably 5,500 square foot house up in West Lynn. And everybody walks in, whoa, fancy. And we just worshiped the Lord there. But I watched. I knew. I grew up in a house. My mom was very, very particular about her house and keeping it nice. And I kind of watched what was going on there. And people traipsing in the mud and kids tearing things off the walls. And I mean, you know, we tried to keep that down, but it definitely took a toll on the house that we met in. And the Sunday night celebration grew from 5 of us to 45 of us to 55. And the house just got packed out. Hot chocolate spilled on the floor. But never once did I see the couple go, hey, no, put that hot chocolate down. Running around with towels, cleaning up after everybody. No, it wasn't like that. It truly was just a wonderful offering that they offered to the Lord. It wasn't even for us. You could just tell it was for the Lord. And I suggest that people who take the resources that God has given them and use that somehow for the kingdom. That's just one example. But man, you're somehow going to be able to pull it out in the kingdom of God. To whom much is given, much is required. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with that which God has given us? Well, for the needy, for the poor, God's going to make it come out in the wash. Praise the Lord for that. Well, we go on to the second section. Not only do we see here a reversal of fortune in the kingdom of God, but we're also going to see a reward for the faithful. Number two, a reward for the faithful. Verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and of wines on the lees well refined. So there's going to be a wonderful feast for those who are faithful, for those who trusted in the Lord, a reward for the faithful. But then that brings us to the third part. Now we see here a revelation of fatality. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The idea of this blanket, or as some of your translations say, a sheet or veil that is spread over the nations, the idea is death. You know how in the movies when someone dies, they put the sheet over the head? That's what's being talked about here. It says, so the veil that is spread over, or the casting over the people, he will swallow up death in victory. Now, this is really cool stuff. Because as Americans, we of all nations fear death probably more than any other people group in the world. Death freaks us out. So we try to put it out of our mind. We try to put the aging process in the reverse direction. Because we don't like the idea of death. But I think the Bible tells us that it's a very different thing, that death, that's the goal. That's a beautiful thing, precious in the eyes of the Lord, is the death of his saints. In fact, this idea of the veil that is spread over, he will swallow up death in victory. Paul the Apostle, he quotes from Isaiah here. Let me just read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you can jot this down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 58. It says this. For this corruptible, the idea is your body, this corruptible body must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Man, I love that passage. Paul says, this body, even though it's corruptible and it's going to die, it'll become incorruptible. That's the resurrection. You and I, those of us who are Christians, we are resurrected according to the scriptures. And it gives us that word of encouragement from Paul, just to be steadfast. Don't be shaken by the idea of death. But instead, we are to be able to say, man, this is going to be where the Lord changes this vile body into something that's great, something that's glorious. And so we have the victory of heaven. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is your victory? The idea is, to the Christian, death is only a beginning, a great time of being with the Lord. And that's the idea. And so Paul uses Isaiah's words here in the idea that that death is swallowed up in victory. And that's only the Lord that can do that. I love that. And so we see there, number three, the revelation of fatality. It's not so dark and not so gloomy. And then we come to the fourth section there in verse 9. It says, And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So number four, there was a rejoicing in the Father. A rejoicing in the fact that he's coming, so they were waiting for him. Boy, are you watching and waiting for the Lord? Man, I hope you are. In the next chapter, we're going to see there's people watching and waiting, and how that's a blessing. It's something we should all be doing. And then that brings us to the fifth and final part of this chapter. We've seen, number one, a reversal of fortune. Number two, the reward for the faithful. Number three, revelation of fatality. Number four, rejoicing in the Father. And finally, retribution for the foolish. Let's see what it says here, verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground even the dust. Moab, by the way, in the Bible is, you know, that part we've been talking about of Jordan, ultimately going to be destroyed by the Lord. But at the same time, Moab is oftentimes a picture in the Bible of pride, those that are prideful. The Moabites were a very prideful people, and we see that throughout the scriptures. And so here it says that the pride of Moab is going to be brought down, retribution for the foolish behavior of prideful people. And that's chapter 25. So verse 1 of 26, in that day, remember, that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord and his judgment upon the earth, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Now again, one of the things I hope for you guys and for myself is that we're not tourists when we get up to heaven. That when we get there, we go, hey, what's going on here? I hope we're not like that. I hope you guys will go, oh yeah, we saw this in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, the heavenly scene. And man, that, there's the throne of the Lord, and there's the 24 elders. Oh yeah, I got, and you'll be given tours. That'd be great. But one of the things you can do is in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a song sung. And you'll go, oh, I know that song. Hopefully you will, because it's right here. It's listed for us. The song that's going to be sung during the reign of the Lord in the kingdom. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Notice verse 3 does not say, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is on Ritalin or Prozac. It just doesn't say that. Now, I know that some people are already offended that I just said that. But here's the deal about that that's really important. We are the most medicated people in the history of the world. And so many people, way too many people, are on these serotonin level altering drugs. Just remember what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Lord will keep you in perfect peace, if you keep your mind stayed on him. You know, I think that's the key. And the key is to catch it early. Don't let yourself get totally wacko before you start keeping your mind on the Lord. I believe the person who does not keep their mind on the Lord eventually can, and oftentimes does, lose it. But man, the more you just keep your mind on the Lord, focused on his word, praying to the Lord, casting your cares on the Lord, the Bible promises that he will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on the Lord. Well, Brett, are you saying that you should never, ever take those kind of drugs that doctors are prescribing, you know, to kind of help with depression and different forms of, you know, the depression or whatever? I don't know any other name for it, I guess. Are you saying never? And I'm saying you should never take those drugs without seeking first the Lord. Then, if you have sought the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you've done that, sought first the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness, then you have a peace about just doing what your doctor tells you to do, and you've prayed through that, and you've sought the Lord, and you can look yourself in the mirror and say, I have sought the Lord on this, and I know that this is what God wants for me. Then I would say, go for it. Take those drugs. Do what the doctors are telling you. But be real careful, because you know what? With the way the insurance companies work now and the way doctors kind of need you to get kind of come and go through their offices and stuff, people, it's just a quick fix. You know, when you stub your toe, there's pain involved. I don't know what it is about the toes, but there's a lot of pain involved. Have you ever at nighttime just been, you know, wandering around your room, all boom, oh, that just kills, you know, throbbing pain. Now, there's a reason that God made your toe to throb with pain when you stub it. There are diseases today, by the way, that deaden the senses around your toes. Very dangerous diseases that cause that. Leprosy of Bible times was like that. It would cause your extremities to go numb. And so numb would they grow that they wouldn't feel pain. So when a leper would be walking along and stub his toe, he wouldn't even know it. And sometimes lepers were known to have bled to death because they didn't even know. Not to be overly gross, rats would come at night in a leper colony and nibble at the toes of those sleeping. True story. But they wouldn't wake up because they didn't feel a thing. You see, there is a case to be made that pain is a good thing. There is a reason for pain. You say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with me feeling depressed? You're making me more depressed with that whole discussion on pain. Well, could it be that the pain that comes along with emotional trouble and depression, could it be that that pain is there for a reason? Could it be that the Lord wants you to know that there's something wrong, there's something out of whack, there's something that's amiss in your life, and he wants you to make a spiritual adjustment, maybe even a physical adjustment, maybe even a health deal. I don't know, whatever it is, but the Lord, he gives us pain for purposes sometimes, especially when, as it relates to your health. And yet, what do? We mask the pain with medications. And I think it's a dangerous thing. We tend to put Band-Aids on a broken arm. And that's not going to help us out. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Powerful and important scripture. Hope you can take that and apply that to your life. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of the judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul I have desired thee. In the night, yea, with my spirit within me, will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Do you look forward to the Lord's return? We talked about this in the last chapter about, are you waiting for the Lord and watching? Well, here, look at verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Man, I hope you're one who just passionately anticipates the Lord's return. It'll change your life if you have that kind of an attitude. If you're just constantly thinking, boy, come quickly, Lord. It's what the early church did. We see evidence of that in the early church. They thought the Lord was coming back in their time. But I believe that was not an error on their part. It was just the way God wants us to live, with the anticipation of his return. Oh, I don't mean go out and charge up the credit cards, you know. Well, the Lord's coming back. Okay, here, let's go buy another Macintosh computer. Put it on the Visa card. No, I think that's not really what the Lord... The Bible tells us that we're to occupy until he comes. That is, just to live our lives normally, fruitfully, but also with that expectation of his return. Absolutely wants us to live that way. Are you waiting? Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, who wouldn't want the Lord to come back right now? Well, I'll tell you, there's a few who wouldn't. People that are afraid. I know that people, there are some people that say, man, the whole idea of the Lord coming back freaks me out. Did me for a while. When I was a little kid, I watched this old movie called The Thief in the Night. How many of you guys saw that? Oh man, I'm sorry. 1960s, I think it was. Late 60s, early 70s. And remember the fashions there? That they were all wearing the big bell bottoms and the big huge sideburns. And these guys were singing these creepy songs and stuff. Well, I remember as a little kid watching that, and this little girl came into her house, and she said, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." And there was potatoes boiling over on the stove, and, you know, the alarm clock was going off, and Mom was nowhere to be found, and the little girl was running around the house, "Ah!" And, you know, she thought she'd been left behind, and I was like, that's going to be me. I'm going to be the one left behind. And I lived in fear until I really read the scriptures and realized, you know what? Because I'm a Christian and because I've accepted Christ, I have nothing to fear. My sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing I've deserved, nothing I've earned, and yet God's grace. He saved me by His grace. And once I realized it's God's grace, man, I was able to live in confidence and not in fear. So hopefully you're not living in fear. Hopefully you're doing what Isaiah's talking about, waiting for the Lord with the desire of our soul. The second group that perhaps doesn't want the Lord or is not really anticipating the Lord to come is not just the people who are living in fear, but also the people who are living in sin. Maybe even if you're a Christian. You know, one of the things you might say, Brett, I heard what you just said. You said you're saved by grace, and you just believe that once saved, always saved thing, right? Yeah. You mean you don't believe that you can lose your salvation? I didn't say that. But it's one or the other, isn't it? And I would say, no. I believe in both. But you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. People have been arguing about this for centuries. All I know is this. If you want me to try to convince you and show you where the scriptures teach about eternal security, I can. There's all kinds of great passages that talk about our salvation. Our surety in the Lord. I love John 10. No man can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord. There's so many great reassuring passages, but then at the same time, if you wanted to shift gears, and I could show you how you could lose your salvation too. We're told in Corinthians and Ephesians and other places in the Bible that, you know, if you just kind of continually practice certain sins, adultery and wrath and, you know, fornication and all kinds of sins, murder and anger, all the stuff that's listed, it says if you continually practice that kind of sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, Brett, that's really scary. So what is it? Eternal security? Or can you lose your salvation? I don't know which one it is, but I think there's both that can exist. See, we try to put God in a box and say, it's either one or the other. I think that's creating a false dilemma because God, He can kind of say whatever He wants, first of all, but don't you think there's different people? See, as a pastor, there are some people that I feel led by the Spirit to show them the scary scriptures. The guy that comes up, hey, Pastor Brad, I'm saved. I'm a Christian, been saved since I was in sixth grade. And because I'm saved by grace, man, I'm just going to do drugs and have a sex outside of marriage because I'm saved by grace and I'm forgiven. And I say, who? Buddy, you're deceived. Because the Bible tells us if you continually practice those sins, unrepentant, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And my objective is to scare him to salvation. He needs to be wakened. He needs to be a little splash of cold water. On the other hand, there's the other guy that comes into the church office and says, man, I was driving down the freeway and this guy cut me off and I thought an evil thought. And I just know I'm going to hell because I thought an evil thought about that guy. I thought he was a loser and I'm sorry. Now I truly get people that get that freaked out. And I say, now wait a minute, you know. Paul the Apostle, who's kind of our champion, he's kind of like the best we had to offer there in the New Testament, apart from Christ. What did Paul say? He said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And later on, at the end of his life, he said, I, Paul the Apostle, am the chiefest of sinners. You see, I can make a case biblically for both conditions. To try to squeeze God into a box of eternal security or losing your salvation, I think is erroneous, the whole debate. Is erroneous. All I know is what the Bible says. And by the way, I don't read about Calvinism in the Bible. I don't read about Arminianism. I don't see those words in the Bible anywhere. Now, some of the notions of those philosophies and what have you are in the Bible. But wouldn't it be better just to lose the tag and go with the Bible? Because Calvinism and Arminianism has caused more debate and confusion and trouble than just about any other single topic of Bible debate. Let's just get back to the Bible. And I believe the Bible teaches both. Some people say, well, that doesn't work for me. Oh, I'm sorry, you're going to be miserable. You'll wrestle with that one for years. If you want to have true peace, don't worry about it. Just be radical for the Lord and don't sin. Don't be playing around with sinful things and be on the safe side. Just be right with the Lord. Then you don't have to worry about, did I lose my salvation? You see, the only other person that will be afraid of the Lord's return is a person that's living in sin, because that's not a real secure place to be. It's kind of like for me when I was a little kid. I loved when my dad would come home from work. That was almost always a highlight. I could hear his truck coming down the driveway. Oh, yes, Dad's home. Now you say, Brett, you said almost. Almost always a good thing when your dad... Well, see, there was a problem. Whenever I got busted, you know, if my mom says, you just wait till your dad gets home, ooh, I would pray that my dad would get a flat tire on the way home from work. Man, the last thing I wanted to hear was Dad's truck coming down the driveway. That was like the Jaws, you know, movie with the music. Dun, 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 dun. And I was like, oh no, I'm dead. But the thing is, it's all about, not my dad didn't change one thing. He's still my father and he still loves me. But as an unruly boy at times, there were times where I feared my dad's homecoming because I knew it meant pain and suffering for me. At the same time, if you're one who's saying, oh man, I don't want the Lord to come back. Why is that? Is it because you're afraid? You shouldn't be. Or if it's because you've been in sin, well, maybe you should be afraid then. The point is, break off your sins, repent, and turn to the Lord. And then you'll be anticipating his return with real joy. Well, I didn't mean to get off on that too far, but we did, so we better move. Verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness? In other words, if you show grace to the wicked, he won't necessarily learn righteousness by being good to him. In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord? Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. And so eventually the idea is everybody will see their wicked path was destructive and ugly. Right now they don't necessarily see it, saying, but they will see, is the idea. Isn't that going to be a tragic day for some? You know, here you are, a Christian, going seeing your family, and then suddenly, you've been talking to them about the Lord and going the right way, and they're like, oh, that's just dumb, you're just wacko. But someday they will see. That's the sad truth. And they'll realize that you were right, that you were one who was right with the Lord. I was reading about a freakish dust storm back in 1991 on November 30th. A massive freeway pileup along Interstate 5 near Coalinga, California. Maybe you guys remember seeing this on the news. At least 14 people died and dozens more were injured as the dust whipped by. 50-mile-per-hour winds reduced the visibility to zero. The afternoon, Holocaust left a 3-mile trail of twisted and burning vehicles, some stacked on top of one another, 100 yards off the side of the freeway. Unable to see their way, dozens of motorists drove blindly ahead into disaster. Now, here's the thing I remember in seeing that news report. Do you remember? The dust storm blew through, and in minutes it was gone, and everything was clear, and the sun was shining, and everything was perfect. But all you saw was this aftermath of miles of cars just piled up everywhere, burning. And it was almost weird how clear it was, and yet they were just all piled up. That's kind of how it's going to be. Right now, they're driving off into destruction, and they don't even know it. But when the dust lifts, when everything settles, when the Lord comes back, they're going to see. It says they will see there in our text, verse 11. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Man, I hope none of us are the dust lifts or the eyes are made to see and suddenly will be disappointed or ashamed. I hope not. Hopefully we're letting the Word guide us. Even though things aren't always clear, let the Word of God guide us. That's the key. Verse 12, the Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Oh man, there's all kinds of good stuff here. Just the other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. That explains a lot in my mind, in my opinion. What other lords have had dominion? Well, I believe Satan is the god of this world. In fact, in the New American Standard Version, I like how it puts in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's something we need to remember. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that explains a lot of the suffering and sadness and sorrow that goes on in the world. Remember that when your secular friends, your atheist buddy says, hey, if God really exists, then why does he allow evil things to happen in the world? Remember, Satan is oftentimes the beginning point of a lot of the suffering and sadness and wickedness in the world. And God oftentimes gets the blame for it. I don't think that's necessarily biblically accurate. And so, again, this just speaks of the lords that are beside God. It oftentimes has to do with the enemy, the evil one. Well, I don't believe Satan exists. You know, I'm amazed how many churches don't believe in Satan anymore. It's been said, anyone who doesn't believe in Satan should try opposing him just for a little while. Try opposing him just for a little while. Because you'll find that he really does exist. Remember, the disciples, they couldn't cast out certain demons. Only Jesus could, and he was powerful. But there were others who were kind of on the fringe, and they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, we tell you to come out of that man. And the demons would say stuff like, well, we know Paul the Apostle, and we know Jesus, but you guys, we don't know. Remember the story? There, those guys were attacked by those demons, and because they really weren't of the true power of God, they end up running away, and that's a whole other story. But the idea is the demons knew Jesus. Do the demons know who you are? See, if you're not being very effective in your own walk and your witness and your light to the world, then the chances are Satan's got you right where he wants you. But man, the more you walk with the Lord and try to share the gospel with other people, you can kind of count on being sort of attacked from time to time. I've found that to be true. Have you ever gone to a retreat or something and you just were totally blessed? And as you drive home, you're just like, oh man, I'm going to be a great husband, father. Man, I'm just charged up. And you walk in the door and man, your wife just comes out and says, you're like, but I was going to be really nice today. Or your kids come up and, Dad, I'm smoking pot and I'm leaving. Right after you get back from a retreat. Now, praise the Lord. None of that's ever happened to me. But I have had times where I was charged up in the Lord and ready to go, and Satan somehow, in some way, attacks. It's always when you're doing good and when something good's happening in your life, that's when the enemy will attack. Just kind of be aware of that. Know that. But here we see that there were other lords that have had dominion over the earth. That's not going to happen during the kingdom of God. Verse 14, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified and thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. There's that imagery again that we see all throughout the Bible about the coming of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord upon the world, wrath pouring out, the kingdom of God being set up. The Lord constantly refers to it as a woman who is in travail with child, birth pangs, labor pains. Jot this down in your notes, but in John chapter 24, verse 8, when Jesus said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there, if you look it up in the Greek, it's literally travail or birth pains. Even Jesus himself referred to this, the end of time and the judgment of the world is going to come out like birth pains. And remember, the idea is very clear. Not only do we see birth pains becoming more intense as the baby is about to be delivered, but they're also more frequent. And so as we watch the world scene and see the pains and the wars and the cataclysmic events and all that stuff, the more frequently and the more intense they become, the sooner we know the Lord will be here. It's a common theme in the Bible. Verse 18, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with thy dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here we have an amazing description by Isaiah speaking of the resurrection of the body. And Isaiah is talking about something that is a powerful and important thing. Some of the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection. And they tried to get Jesus on some of these points. But man, all they needed to do is read Isaiah chapter 26. Right there in verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body and they shall arise. The resurrection of the dead. It's going to happen. We're all going to be resurrected. Jesus is called the first fruit of the resurrection. Well, Brett, I have a problem with that. Because others were resurrected before Christ. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was dead and then he was resurrected. Why would Christ be called the first fruit? Well, wait, you got to remember, Lazarus was resurrected, but then he croaked again. Remember that? Lazarus died. He wasn't resurrected to eternal life. He was just resurrected for a short time. Then he died and went to the grave, like everybody else in history. It wouldn't be until Jesus Christ rose from the dead, stayed alive, and was alive forevermore. He's the first fruit of that eternal resurrection. That's kind of an important point. And I believe that's the resurrection that Isaiah is talking about, how we will live forever with the Lord in heaven for eternity. The resurrection is going to happen. Now, in verse 20, we have 20 and 21, we kind of have one of these little gems that I love. It says in verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. The language in these two verses are interesting because it sort of implies the Jewish wedding. What's that? Well, in the Bible, we see all these descriptions of the rapture of the church that I see all throughout the scripture. But, you know, there's debate on this and the whole thing. People disagree on how it's all going to come down. But one of the things that you should do if you want to ever do kind of an interesting study is just study the whole Jewish wedding thing because it really makes sense. What's that? Well, the bottom line is the bridegroom prepares a place for his bride. He cannot really have the wedding celebration until the home is built for the bride. Then he comes down the street and gets the bride and he brings her to his new place that he has prepared, this home. Or minimally a bed chamber. Like even if he's still living with mom and dad as they did oftentimes in Bible times, he would build sort of an addition to the house that would be their bed chamber. And he would call her out, they would celebrate, trumpets would sound, she would come, and then they would go and celebrate for 7 days. But here's the thing that's interesting about the celebration. It was a little different. You know, I've done a lot of weddings, and one of the things we do in weddings now is the bride is definitely the main feature. You know, everybody, when the bride comes in, they all stand and turn around and look at the bride, and she hangs out, and everybody, and even at the reception, it's all about the bride, and, you know, the groom just kind of stands there and tries to look intelligent. That's kind of the way we do weddings. Now, in Bible times, it was very different. It would be the bride, she'd be brought into this big party, this big week-long celebration, only she would stay in the bedchamber for most of the whole week. And the groom would come out and celebrate and mingle a bit, and then he'd go back into the bedchamber. And everybody kind of knew what was going on in there. And then he'd come back out. It seems a little weird, but that's kind of the way they did it. Now, I'm just giving you sort of a weak description of the Jewish wedding, but that's kind of it in a nutshell. Now, at the end of that week, the bridegroom would bring out his bride, and there would be that last bit of celebration as she would be brought back, and there would be a huge, you know, sounding of music and celebration there, the last day of the wedding feast of the Jewish wedding. You see, this isn't an uncommon theme throughout the Bible. Here, what does it say? Verse 20, come, my people. Now, that word should ring a bell. One of the reasons I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen at the beginning or right before the tribulation period is because there's this divine order of the book of Revelation. You see, to be a pre-tribulationist, you kind of have to just read the Bible, read the book of Revelation as it's laid out. To be a post-tribber or a amillennialist or whatever, you have to kind of juggle all the different things in the eschatology of the book of Revelation around to make it all work. But the book of Revelation kind of unfolds nicely. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are past is the idea, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the outline of the whole book. So the things which were in the past. Chapter 1 of Revelation. The picture of Jesus Christ. Beautiful chapter. Chapter 2 and 3. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation. The church age, which is now, the things which are. Then it says, and write the things which shall be hereafter. Metatauta is the Greek word that's used there. And then in chapter 4, after the seeing of the church age, then we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, and after these things, metatauta, I heard a voice that said, come up hither. And I believe we see in chapters 4 and 5 a beautiful picture of heaven. Why? Why there? Because after the church age, the next event, the church is brought up into heaven. We see this beautiful heavenly scene. Meanwhile, back on earth, chapters 6 through 19 talk about the tribulation period that's going to happen here on this world. It just makes perfect sense. And it fits the Jewish wedding perfectly. That's just one of many. I don't make doctrine out of the Jewish wedding or even out of this verse that's here in front of us about the rapture of the church. I just think it's an interesting correlation here. Come up, or come my people, verse 20. NIV, I think, what does it say? Go? Yeah? That's wrong. Cross that out and check out the Hebrew language, and the idea is come, or to be drawn out or drawn up is the idea. And so it says, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Look up the word chambers in the original Hebrew language. The idea is that innermost chamber of the bride and groom is the idea there. And shut thy doors about thee, just like they did in the wedding. And it says, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation. Now the word indignation just means God's wrath and judgment till it be overpass. What's going to happen? I believe his bride, that is the church, we're going to be taken up into heaven for those 7 years during the tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out. And here I think we just see this kind of beautiful picture of what's going to really happen. And the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood. Man, that's going to be a heavy, brutal time. We'll get into some of the more of the tribulation and the wrath in later chapters of Isaiah. You're thinking, oh, joy. That's great. But that's what we're going to do. Verse 1 of 27, quickly. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The key words here are dragon, serpent. You kind of know who we're talking about here whenever you hear serpent, dragon. We're talking about Satan. But the word Leviathan might throw you off. You think, what is that? Job's book talked about the Leviathan. And mythological stories, ancient stories, talk about Leviathans. In fact, some ancient texts that are extra-biblical talk about this creature that had seven heads. Other writings, you read about dragons and stuff like that. Brett, are you saying there were dragons on the earth? I wasn't there. I have no idea. But you might, somebody might think I'm old enough to have been there, but I wasn't there and I don't know. But it is interesting. The Bible talks about this Leviathan creature quite a bit. And it could have been a real creature or something that is now extinct or what have you. But it's not talking here about that literal creature. It's talking about Satan himself, and that's clear. The Lord's going to slay the enemy Satan, and it's going to be a done deal. Verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it at night and in day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. A couple things going on here. Number one, you see the song of the vineyard. Does it remind you of Isaiah chapter 5 where we read about the song of the vineyard? This is kind of a sort of another stanza, if you would, of the song of the vineyard. So we see that kind of, you know, reminding us of that. But then there's a prophecy here that we all kind of get excited about as you think about what's really going on. In verse 6, that he will cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. The Talmudic writings of the Jews, they have a saying that says this, that the land will only be fruitful to the Jews. And they believe that was God's word, that God said that only the land will be fruitful in the hands of the Jews. Now here's what's amazing, is that has really proven to be true. Israel is this tiny little sliver of land. Next time you get a big globe, spin it around and check out Israel and compare it to the size of Oregon. What you'll find is Israel's about the same size as well. If you take Oregon and chop it from I-5, and then you include nothing east of I-5, but everything west of I-5. So from I-5 to the ocean, the state of Oregon, that's about how big Israel is. Maybe not even really that big. It's actually a little smaller than that. And what do you do? We said, Brett, so it's small, whatever. Well, isn't it amazing? This small little section of the world is so important to the world. But not only that, there's so many prophecies that have come true about Israel. But this is one of them. Did you know that Israel is the third top producer of fruit in the world? That's an amazing thing. If you go to France or almost anywhere in Europe, most of the fruit you get there is shipped in from Israel. I know that Spain has been in competition with Israel in their fruit production, but Spain's huge. Israel's this tiny little speck of land producing a huge amount of the fruit in the world. By the way, the fruit from Israel is delicious. One of the things we get to see when we go to Israel is to eat tons of good fruit there. I'm not a huge vegetable and fruit eater, but when you go to Israel, it's really good. I mean, it's just tasty stuff. The bananas are sweeter. The mangoes are awesome. The papaya's excellent. But here's the thing. That prophecy of Isaiah has come to pass. Israel has become very prolific in fruit production, and they've passed fruit all around the world. That's kind of a neat thing. Now, one of the reasons the fruit is sweet, as I've told you in other studies, is because over the centuries, Hadrian, that Roman emperor, salted all the farmlands of Israel, all the best farmland, and made it unfruitful. But as the millennia have now gone by, the salt content is lowered, but the plants that grow in the salty soil of Israel, even near the Dead Sea and the Valley of Jezreel, the saltiness has forced the plants to mutate. And because of the salt content in the soil, the scientists have found that the plants have overcompensated in the area of sweetness. So it produces a sweeter fruit because of the light salt content that's in the soil. I find that interesting. God's blessed Israel. Now here's another thing that's kind of fascinating. There's a couple places you can get some vantage points. One is the Golan Heights. And we go up there with our bus, we wind up the mountain, and we stand on this mountain peak called Bentel. And one of the things you get to see is the border of Israel and Jordan, Israel and Syria. And you get to see these borders, but here's the thing, you'll be shocked. You can tell just standing on the mountain where the borders of Israel are, because anything that's green and fruitful and productive and beautiful, that's Israel. But anything that's dry, barren and desert, tumbleweeds just blowing across and rocky and barren, that's Syria and Jordan. Now the Jordanians, they say it's because Israel's stealing all the water. I'm not sure how they could do that really, but be that as it may, Israel has made a dusty, barren desert fruitful, and I believe it's the hand of God. And you see that, obviously, as you stand there on those mountains. Great stuff. Prophecy fulfilled. Verse 6 has been seen. Verse 7, he hath smitten him as he smote those that smote him. Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken. And left like a wilderness, there shall the calf feed. There shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Again, not going to spend much time on this, as it's sort of a reiteration of what we read, was it last week or the week before last, in Isaiah chapter 19, where we saw that in the millennial kingdom, the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to worship God. They're going to repent and turn to the Lord. And there's going to be that great highway. Remember we talked about the Via Maris. Now you say, Brett, what trumpet is being talked about? Because there are interesting trumpets in the Bible. There in verse 13 it says, the great trumpet shall be blown. Well, for you Bible students, little B for the bonnet, something for you to think about through the week. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 talks about a trumpet. Let me read it to you. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Many Bible scholars believe the trumpet that's talked about there in Isaiah 27 is the Joel trumpet that's talking about this coming out of the bride. When does the bride come out of the chamber? Remember, we're in the chamber for those 7 days, as it were, or 7 years up in heaven with the Lord. Remember, a day is with the Lord 1,000 years. We're outside of God's time. But once that 7 year tribulation's over, then we are coming down with the bridegroom, the bride of Christ, to where he rules and reigns on this world. Could it be that that's the trumpet that Joel's talking about? The trumpet that Isaiah's talking about? Isn't this amazing? All this stuff's going to come down. I mean, when you really stop and think, wow, here we are moseying around Portland doing our thing, and bam, one of these days, we're going to be taken up to be with the Lord, Christians. And then after that, we'll be with the Lord for that time in heaven, 7 years at least on earth. Well, Brett, isn't it going to be the same in heaven and earth? I don't know. Outside of God's, outside of the world, we're in God's time. That just might feel totally different. But we'll be up with the Lord for the 7 years while the earth is being judged. Blood's going to flow. It's going to be a brutal time. But then we will return with him and rule and reign, and we'll all live happily ever after. That's going to be an amazing time. Isn't that amazing just to think that this stuff's really going to come down? Well, Brad, I don't really believe that. That's too fairy tale-ish. That's too outlandish. Well, I would challenge you to read this book, because the reason the Bible withstands all the scrutiny, the reason the Bible is still in the hands of several hundred people here tonight, the reason the Bible is still in the hands of millions of people all throughout the world is because it has proven to be true time and time again on every level. And I think when the Lord says this is what's going to happen, we better just hang on to our hats, because it's going to happen. And I believe it's going to happen soon. So may the Lord give us that hope of heaven, that we live with that expectation of the Lord's return. Amen.